Titus chapter 2. I'm looking at verse 1 to 6. Titus says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would show us Christ, even as we've sung. We would see his greatness. We would see his grace. We would see his example through your word. And then his transforming power in us. And that we would receive it and receive it for the purpose of doing the work that you have laid out for us in the church. We thank you, Lord, that you have surrounded us with every resource we need for life and godliness. And it is through knowledge of your Son, Father. Bless your word to us in Jesus' name. The gospel will transform you. That's what we're going to see this morning. Not might, not should, but will transform you. As I was thinking of the sermon, the message in preparation this morning, I was not very good at science in school, but Newton's first law of motion came to mind for some reason. And that's the fact that any object remains at rest or in the trajectory that it is in, right? The line that it is in, unless acted upon by an external force. In other words, what? That thing will remain as it is unless something from outside does something to it. I'm like, wow, that's a physical law. That's very much a spiritual law as well, it seems, right? It seems like in life, unless I have to, I will not change. I like my life. I like what I'm doing. I like these things. Don't force me. In fact, we resist external force, right? We resist external force. I want to do this stuff, and I love this stuff. Don't mess with me. We bristle. So we take Newton's first law too much to heart. Don't we? But here's the thing. We're speaking negatively about this. But as I think of this text, we turn it around, and there's another reality. What Titus is guaranteeing us is the guarantee of change. Not an if, but will. You will change. And really, what Paul is telling Titus and us is this. If you have received the gospel, then you have been acted upon by the greatest external spiritual force ever. And it cannot be that you remain as you are. The gospel will transform you. The gospel will transform you. You cannot be the same. There was this song that I remember from the 80s or 90s, Krishna. "I will never be the same again." That's the story of the gospel. You cannot be the same if you are saturated with the gospel. And so before we begin, even understanding that, what does it mean to be saturated with the gospel? I was thinking of three different ways that we can look at it, being saturated by the gospel. One is the idea of love. Second is the idea of example. And third is the idea of power. Really, the gospel is short form for God's work in history through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And when did the gospel begin? Not when Jesus stepped on planet Earth. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The gospel began before Genesis. Because it was an eternal plan before the foundation of the earth. Right? And really, all of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation is the story that is centered around the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how he deals with sin, how he deals with us, and how he's going to redeem all things for his glory. And so really, when you study the Bible with Christ in view, you will be saturated with the immensity of the power and the love of God, right? In sending His Son. All through the Scriptures. To be saturated with Gospel is to be saturated with the Scriptures. And you will be impacted by the love of God. Right? You cannot but be impacted by the grace of God. Because the Bible reveals the state that we are in, and it also reveals the power of God in dealing with the state we are in for no merit of our own. Right? And so that's the first thing. You're saturated by the Gospel by being saturated by the Word of God, which is really the Gospel. Secondly, is example. Example. To be saturated with the Gospel is really to be saturated with the person of Christ. And more specific, we're saturated with the Word of God, but also the person of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Is where we find Him, but all elsewhere as well. He is described. And what happens when you see an amazing example? You are moved to be like that, right? The Bible reveals the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it encourages us to abide in Him. And as we abide in Him, we are moved by His example. You see, to be saturated with the Gospel is to be saturated with the Word, is to be saturated with the person of Christ, and therefore moved by His example. But also to be saturated with the Gospel is to be transformed by the power of God. Jesus gave the promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. And what was the fulfillment of that promise? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Right? The person of Jesus is mediated to us through the indwelling Spirit. He dwells in us. If you are a believer, all of you have the Spirit of God. You don't have to wait for some second blessing. And how does the Spirit work? He works, as we've said a number of times, through the Word of Christ and the glory of Christ. Right? So as we abide in the Word, as we seek the example of Christ, what is going to happen? What is the Spirit going to do in us? He's not going to be still, right? It's like giving, you know, the old trains, right? You had the engine with the big furnace, and what do they keep doing? Loading it up with wood. And that thing has immense power, right? A lot of times, we in the Christian life are powerless, are not being transformed, because the engine is there, and the wood is there, but there is no connection between the furnace and the wood, right? We are not burning. The Spirit works through the Word of God and the example of Christ. As we are saturated with the Word of God, and as we look at Christ in His Word, the Spirit is going to work mightily in us. You see? This is what it means to be saturated with the Gospel. This is what it means. And it cannot be that you're doing this consistently in your life and you are still spiritually speaking. That's the point. That's the point. What does that have to do with us in this text? Why am I talking and not looking at the text? Well, look at verse 1. Because Paul begins this section with this statement. After chapter 1, he's been talking about a lot, and we've looked at this, leadership, right? That leaders must be qualified. They must have an exemplary character. But they also must be able to handle the Gospel, because there is false teaching. We saw that, right? Now Paul directs his view towards the church, the people of God. Not just false teachers, them. We need to know truth so we can refute error. No. Now he looks at this. He says what? As for you, Titus, he's writing to his young disciple, Titus, who is a church planter. He says what? Teach, and he's referring to the people of God, the church, the local church. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, tell people in the church what fits with sound doctrine. It's interesting. He doesn't say teach sound doctrine. You notice that? He doesn't say teach sound doctrine. And he could have said that, right? That means teach good things. Teach the Bible. Teach the Gospel. He says teach what fits with sound doctrine. He's moved a step further. He's assuming that sound doctrine is taught, that the Gospel is taught. But he's saying remind them that there is a type of life that accords with the doctrine of the Gospel. This is important. You see Paul's point. It's, we are a Gospel-centered church. We love Jesus, and Jesus died for my sins. Everybody confesses it. And then we look at you in the world, we look at you in person, and there's a incompatibility, right? Something's wrong with this picture. He's saying, teach them the life that accords with sound doctrine.
gospel living and gospel teaching have to go together. You cannot really receive the teaching of the gospel and remain the same. Newton's first law of, in a spiritual sense. Further proof, look at verse 5. As he continues to talk about the practical ways in which your life will accord with the gospel, as you saturate with the gospel, and he's talking to different categories in the church, verse 5 at the end, he says this interesting thing, as he's talking about what young woman should be like, he says, in order that the word of God may not be reviled. You see, there is the way that you live that dishonors, that blasphemes the gospel, the word of God. That's what he's saying, right? Teach what accords with sound doctrine, so that the word of God is not reviled. Because people will say, you talk a lot, but you're not different than anybody else. All of a sudden, the transforming gospel is blasphemed. People don't begin to believe it anymore. People don't think it has any power anymore. Why? Because the people who preach it themselves are powerless, are changeless. They remain the same. You see? So I'll paraphrase Newton's first law for the church. Any person cannot indeed remain at rest or in uniform motion in a straight line if they have been truly acted on by the force of the gospel. That's our law for the church, right? Now what does this transformation look like? Well, many things, but in our passage I think there's an interesting word that's repeated a few times. In verse 2 of men, sober, sober-minded. In verse 5 again, sober, or self-control. And verse 6 again, self-control or sober. And it's the same word that was used of elders in chapter 1 verse 8. He must be sober, self-control. Interesting. The gospel dignifies, sobers the individual. That's the heart of this transformation. And it's very interesting because contrast that in the culture that Paul was teaching in. You remember? He said what about Cretans? Titus is in Crete. Look at chapter 1 verse 12. A prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. And we talked about this, right? We could say very much the same about us Indians, right? Indians are very, and you fill in the blanks. Right? And some of you come from different cultures. You fill in the blanks about your culture, the negative things that could be said, right? I don't want to do that. It would be fun, but I don't want to do that. But the point is, you can have the culture that you live in, and we could have one way of living that says, everybody's like this. No, we have been acted upon by the greatest external force ever. And what does that lead us to? Not being beasts, lazy, liars, deceitful, without control, slaves to our passions, but sober, self-control. Not by our own strength, but because Christ is in us. That's sort of the overall description of what Paul is trying to tell us. And it goes the same whether you're a man in the church or a woman in the church. So, how does the gospel transform the local church into this transformed dignity? From selfishness to soberness. We're going to look at three ways in the church. And you can follow along in your outlines if you want. Firstly, the gospel dignifies the men in the church. The gospel dignifies and sobers men in the church. And the first way I want to describe it is, we become examples from before we were comedians. You know? Then we become examples. Now why do I say that? I say that because as we observe our generation of men, we are comedians, aren't we? We are a culture of comedians. In the sense that we can't take things seriously, generally speaking, right? The people who are most appreciated are the ones who make fun of everything. We are heroes. We are increasingly a culture, and you see this in the West. It was not recently, but a while ago, that they became a culture of stand-up comics, right? Those are the people that they want to see. We're becoming like that as well, right? You've got to have a wisecrack about everything. We have a hard time relating. How many times in your job have you seen, you know, somebody who's serious, people say, have some fun in life, you know. Why do you take life so seriously? You know, that kind of thing. It affects normal life as well, you know. And we see this. So many of our men in our culture have a problem in being committed seriously to something. Whether it's work or family or whatever, right? We've become a culture, men especially, of comedians. And what Paul is telling us that helps this situation is that the sound teaching of the gospel puts what in light? Not this situation, but eternity. We talked about this, right, last week, as we looked at eternal life and death. The gospel begins to show us that life is about eternity. Eternity at stake. And when you have eternal things connected to the Lord Jesus Christ in mind, you automatically begin to think seriously, right? Seriously. About destiny. About purpose. About fruit. About being effective for the gospel's sake. Right? This leads to sobriety. And the idea is, I'm not just saying being serious for serious sake. There are some people who are just serious for seriousness sake. They have no content to them, but they're just serious people. They don't like to smile. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about seriousness for the gospel's sake. Sobriety for the gospel's sake. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 2, which is the verse we're dealing with right now, as he talks about older men in the church, he says older men are to be two things, he says. In my version, it says sober-minded, dignified. Sober-minded has to do with temperance, with not losing control of yourself. Literally, it was used of people who, you know, were given over to alcoholism, to wine, intoxication. They lost control. They had no control, ability to say no, right? And it began to be used of people who are in control of their minds, in control of themselves. And the second thing in my Bible says dignified, is really that the word has to do with being reverent towards spiritual things. Having a reverence for spiritual things. A seriousness towards the things of God. You see? He's saying, older men, if you've been saturated with the gospel, you will show it by self-control and a reverence for spiritual things. Clear in your purpose. Sober. In a way that you, in the way that you live, when somebody is reverent towards spiritual things, all of a sudden you become an example to follow. Think of the comedian, the flippant person, right? And men are said to be like that. We men never grow up, right? Men are always boys, is the thing that is said of us men, sadly, right? Everybody loves a comedian. Everybody loves a comedian. But would you want, if you were a soldier in a war, to have a comedian by you or a soldier by you? Right? You see? And that's the idea here. When you understand the gospel, you remember that eternity is at stake. And it changes you. It changes you. And that's the description of those who are older, mature in the church. From comedians to examples. Secondly, as we continue in verse 2, he says, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I think here the idea is, as he describes men, because of the gospel, men who are saturated with the gospel move from self-centeredness to become caring. And this flippancy is often seen, you know, you don't often see men who are known to be caring or other-centered. Men are generally the people who think only of themselves, right? We have no akal for others. We want to be first. I mean, mostly, not that these things are not true of women, but generally speaking, men are the ones who have this ambition, right? I want to be first, right? All we have to do is, you know, we can all worship and laugh and joke around here. Put some of the men on the sports field, right? What happens? Forget about caring and loving, right? This is me. I actually remember we were in a meeting, a prayer meeting, and the guy was talking about his love for basketball. And he says, when I get on the basketball, he's a Christian, professing Christian. He says, when I get on the basketball court, forget about my sanctification. I'm not a Christian anymore. Like, really? You can say that? You know? But you see that we generally accept in our manliness that, you know, ambition is okay. We want our desires, our appetites. We have no ability to say no to our appetites ourselves. What is spoken of in chapter 1, what we saw of Cretans, is true of us, right? Selfish gluttons, not just for food, but that our appetites will be fulfilled. And in that we lose sensitivity to the needs of others. We don't sacrifice. We're too busy saying, but I want to, I want to do this, I want to. Again, this is not necessarily only true of men, you know, but we're speaking specifically to the men here. And how does the gospel transform that? We saw this before, but we'll say it again. The gospel is all about the giving, the self-giving of God in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave, John 3:16. 1 John chapter 4, in this is love. What is love defined as? That He gave His only Son. He died for us. You cannot receive the gospel and remain taking, because you have received the greatest gift. You are able to give. How can one who receives like this remain self-centered? And so, Paul says the gospel causes the men, the older men, to be, what's the first word? Self-control. Self-control. Not just sober and dignified, but self-control. What does that mean? It's amazing. Self-control. From being slaves to self, I cannot say no to myself, to being self-controlled. Which means, I no longer am a slave to those impulses of me all the time. You see? Older men, if you're saturated with the gospel, it's going to cause you to be self-controlled. Not a slave to your ambitions, your appetites. The ability to say no. But what purpose? Say no for what purpose? Just to be an ascetic, you know, sitting somewhere in the Himalayas, like along with the ghost of Sadhu Sundar Singh. You're supposed to be there, right? We'll all meditate together. No! The self-control is for, I think, connected to the next thing. Self-control, sound in faith, love and steadfastness. You're self-controlled, you're able to say no to yourself so you can begin to say yes to others. And it's shown in three ways. Sound in faith. Faith relates to whom? God. You're sound in faith. You're saying no to yourself so you can begin to look towards God and depend on Him. Right? Part of the appetite of a man is the refusal to accept that I need help. Right? My pride. When you actually have a self-control that is gospel-centered, you begin to see that I can break my pride and allow God to work. And as I am saturated with the gospel, I see His greatness and sound in faith. Not just in the faith, the teaching of the faith, but in trusting God. What else? Sound in? What's the next one? The self-control, so you can be sound in faith, sound in?
Love.
Love. Love relates to what? Myself. I'm sound in loving myself. No, you see, it's another word, right? I'm self-controlled, and then it leads to being, by the gospel, sound in love. And what is love? Defined by the gospel. Self-sacrifice. Not convenience, but giving in a way that hurts. And I don't feel that hurt because I love in the way Christ has loved me. We turn the eye from self to others. Sound in faith, sound in love. But then an interesting third one. Sound in, what's the third one? Steadfastness or endurance. What does that have to do with anything? When the gospel helps us deal with ourself and our appetites, we're able to look towards outside rather than inward. We're freed. We're freed to love. We're freed in our dependence on God. But here's the problem. When you begin to love people, people don't love in return. In fact, you love, you might get a slap. Right? And what man is willing to bear? Somebody was telling me what the slap that they got, right? And it bothers you, right? For years and years. Right? When people hurt you in love. You're doing good and they are giving you evil. They are bitter against you. They, you know, it's like that kid. You're helping the kid and they kick you in the knee and run away. Like, what's wrong with, you know? And you're like, I don't need this. I don't need this. I'm trying to be good and people are bad. I give up. You see? No, the gospel is the story of God's love for us while we were yet sinners. Was He not patient with you? Is He not patient with us still? Does He give up on you? Older men who are saturated by the gospel endure in love. They're free from self. Faith, love and endurance. There's a verse that the same endurance word is used. Luke 8:15, speaking of the seeds. And it talks about bearing fruit. It says, bearing fruit with endurance. Fruit also often doesn't come like, you know, you like in Narnia, you know, you remember Narnia? You throw it and it just sort of comes up in a few minutes, right? You throw a chocolate in Narnia, in the birth of Narnia, and what happens? The chocolate tree just comes up like that, right? And it doesn't happen like that. It's like normal fruit, right? You plant the seed of an acorn and you're not going to have an oak tree next year. It's going to take some time. And that's what the gospel gives us. Endurance in our love so that the fruit is true fruit. And our model is Christ. So that's for the men. Teach the older men that as they walk and as they develop gospel saturation, this is what their life should look like. Dignified, sober, not comedians, not flippant all the time. You know? Some of us are more interested in having people laugh and, you know, throw that joke in than actually having some serious talk about the things of God. You know? But soberness, dignity, reverence towards God, self-control, so that we can be sound in faith, love, and endurance. But then he moves to the ladies, the women in the church as well. Verse 3. Older women, likewise. So again, it's in the same manner. Right? The same gospel transforms everybody in the church. There is nobody left out. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Some are saying, slaves to much wine, what is that? We'll get to it. How does the gospel transform women? And again, we're going to talk about some things that are generally true of women. But it doesn't mean that they're not true of men as well. But we're focusing on the women because that's the worst. The first thing is that they are caused to behave with reverence. Caused to behave with reverence. And this is interesting because it's a similar word to what was used in verse 2. Dignified. This reverence for spiritual things. Reverence for spiritual things. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, he says. And if men are prone to be flippant about life, not take things seriously, women, it seems, tend to be fixed on the cares of the day, isn't it? You get fixed on the cares of the day. Right? You got your children to deal with. You got your house things to take care of. You've got the money that needs to be organized. The cleaning up, all of that kind of stuff. You're fixed on the cares of the day. On the moment. When your life is full of work, it's easy to have your mind set on all those things. And so then you begin to think and talk in those terms. You're always focused on those everyday mundane things. Which is not necessarily wrong. But Jesus himself talked about it, right? Don't worry. And the gospel transforms women, it says, into being reverent in behavior. And the idea is not focused just on the mundane stuff. And then your worries and your thoughts and you start thinking of the future and all of that. Have you ever had that, ladies, in your life? What's going to happen? I don't know how to organize this and that and that and that. You getting it? But if you're saturated with the gospel, what is the overarching thing in your life? Your mindset is? Heavenly. Like Jesus said, right? Do not the Gentiles, the unbelievers, worry about these things? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things. And what are these things? He's talking about the everyday cares of life will be added to you. You're able to trust in God. The gospel of God's intervention and care for us, His power in us, begins to make you realize that you are not the only one in this situation. God cares for you. And the evidence is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not comforting, ladies? Should it not be? And that's the mark of a mature, gospel-centered woman. Reverence and trust in the heavenly, loving Heavenly Father. They behave with reverence. Secondly, reverent in behavior. Secondly, not slanderers. Literally, you can translate this, not gossips. And this is a particularly, again, it's not, I've seen some men who are very much gossips. But it seems to be a particularly womanly trait, gossip. And I think part of it has to do with the fact that women tend to be more relational than men. Would you agree? women tend to be more relational than men, right? I think you would agree. I mean, just think about the movies that women like to watch versus the movies that men like to watch, right? There you have it. The argument is nailed right there, right? But you can have a sinful side effect of this. But just to think about this, you know, I think about it like this, you know, like for instance, two guys meet and somebody has had a haircut. One of the guys has had a haircut or done something, right? They can sit there for hours together and not even notice that something has happened to the other person, right? Now, I see this in my own life. Something happens to somebody on the other side of the country, within the hour my wife knows about it. How does it happen? I don't know. It's some kind of miracle. But that just shows the way that women are geared versus men. But the problem is, in that relational thing, it can move into sinful channels, which is called your gossip. In other words, that one can have conversations about others, but which is not wrong, talking about others is not wrong, but when it goes into gossip, really, you begin to talk about others in a sinful way. And let me describe this. Because the word here, slander, or translated gossip, is a very interesting word. And gossip, I think, is a plague, especially in the church. I know fine churches, the best of churches, and the best of women in those churches, the most prominent women in those churches, who are, you would say, addicted to gossip. And it's a dangerous thing. Paul says older women who are gospel transformed are transformed into not being slanderers or not being gossips. You know what this word is? I don't like to throw out Greek, but it's very interesting. In the Greek, the word translated slander or gossip is diabolos. You know what that comes from? Diabolical. Comes from what? Devil. He's saying they are not like the devil. They're not like the devil. Now, all of a sudden you say that, of course, if I'm gospel saturated, I'm not like that. I better not be like the devil. But you see, we don't take gossip as heavy as we should, don't we, ladies? When you're gossiping, you're like the devil. Because what is the devil known as? He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the accuser of the brethren. And what is gossip? Gossip is accusation of others. It may be a true accusation, it may be a false accusation, but it is the same work as the devil. Accusation. Accusing falsely, or even bringing up true facts that can be used to legitimately accuse others. Gossip is therefore the discussion of the false or the wrongdoing of others, whether true or false, and the heart of it is there is no action towards restoration. Is it wrong to discuss the faults of others? Per se, no. It is wrong when you discuss it without the backing up action of restoration. Oh, those people, that person is like this, and you stop there. Once you have said that, and you don't call that person up and say, I have this against you, you have become like the devil. You see? That's the idea. Isn't this huge? Have you done this? I don't think anybody here would say I didn't. If you talk about her, in other words, and then don't talk to her about it, then you are a gossip. Then you are a gossip. And this is of the devil, because what is the devil interested in? He doesn't bring up our faults to make us go to Christ. He brings up our faults just to rejoice in the fact that we have faults. And if you gossip about somebody and don't, that doesn't lead you to go to them so that they may be transformed, you are just like him. You're playing into his hands. How does the gospel transform us from gospel? Ladies, how will the gospel help you? Think on Christ. Think on Christ. Did he reveal your sin to you? Absolutely. In the greatest way that you would have ever known or wanted to hear about yourself, right? That's what he does. You open up his word and he shows you your sin. But then what does he do? He says, if you confess your sin, I will forgive you. If you open up to me, I will
restore you.
If you have faith in me, I will deliver you. You see? His goal is deliverance, is restoration. He came to us. No, no, that person then doesn't talk to me. So I can, you know, go on around. Well, did you go to God or did He come to you to save you? Did Christ come to you? Answer me this. He came to us so we could be healed of these sins. And so you cannot be with Jesus and continue to be diabolos. Like them. The gospel also, and we'll get to this, moves you. There's a contrast between gossips and truth teachers. Well, that's the thing. They're not a gossip but a truth teacher. You see, look at the end of the verse. We'll see this. They are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and then jump down to verse, where is it? 3, end of verse 3, to teach what is good. To whom? To whom? Not to yourself. You see, ladies. Not gossips, but teachers of what is good. You come alongside that person that you would be prone to criticize, and you teach what is good. We'll get into the idea of discipleship all of a sudden as we look at this. Okay, but before we get there, what do? They behave with reverence, they refuse to gossip, and then it says, not addicted to much wine, not slaves to much wine. So, okay, we are all okay. I don't want to assume that. And I began to think about this and say, what does this characterize? Maybe in that culture, like Corinthians, right? Paul talks to the Corinthians as he speaks about the Lord's table, and he tells them not to come in an unworthy manner. Why? Because they would have a meal, and there was food there, and there was wine there, and some people would come early and finish up everything, like gluttons, and get drunk, and they would be in the... This was the church in Corinth. Amazing church. You know, people come in to have Lord's table, and there's drunk people lying there, you know. Like, that is the stuff that was going on there, right? And he speaks to the women in Crete, and he's saying, you're not slaves to much wine. And I think it's important to recognize that he's speaking to a culture that is very much the ladies being homemakers. Career woman is a modern invention. It's a new thing. It wasn't old, right? And so in that time, women who are homemakers have a lot of time on their hands, right? And I think that's connected here to what he's saying. And I think I want to describe this as giving up wasteful time fillers. It's not just about alcohol and addiction to alcohol. It's about giving up addictive, wasteful time fillers. In the West, maybe it's still of an issue. You hear about, you know, having a bottle of vodka. The lady has a bottle of vodka underneath the kitchen sink. And she, you know, takes the thing every once in a while. That's one thing. And maybe even in the... Now, these days, who knows, right? Some ladies here may be given too much wine. But even in our culture, we have replacements. I remember when I traveled to the Northeast, I took a taxi from Guwahati to Shillong. It's like a 2 or 3 hour thing, right? It's not a lot of time. They began to stop every like half an hour. They stopped, and there were two, their shared cab, me and my wife, and then two young girls were sitting in the back. And they stopped. The taxi driver got out and bought that pan with the betel nut. It's intoxicating, right? I thought, okay, that's fine. But he bought some for the ladies, young girls. They must have been in their 19, 20, right? Young, they look like they're working in call center or something, right? They're all sitting there chewing their betel nut and pan, right? It's a way to pass the time. I remember when I was growing up in Maharashtra, right? We have this thing called Misri. And we have it a lot, even in our compound, mission compound. Some of you know, right? It's tobacco. And it's used like toothpaste. They roast it and then they make it go. And you have these ladies, they start at 9, 10 o'clock for 2, 3 hours, they're going on with this stuff, right? And really, it has nothing to do with teeth cleaning, it's an addiction. It's an addiction. It's a way to be past the time. To pass the time. Another thing, let's think about it more. There are other things, right? What about the afternoon soaps? Saas Bahu. What are you doing? You're watching it? You know, some of you have family members, or some of you yourselves are addicted to it. What? At the end of it, is there any point to what you've done? No, you're addicted to it. You want to know what is happening, but it has no bearing in your life, right? It's just a wasteful time filler. And today the modern thing is what? Facebook, right? Facebook. Wasteful time fillers. But somebody will say, what else do I have to do? You know, if I'm a worker in the home, I don't have anything else to do. I'm bored. I got to fill my time somehow. I got to get something. You have the gospel. Ladies, you have the gospel. And the potential is there for you to be marvelously transformed if you use your time towards the gospel rather than wasteful time for us. The gospel gives purpose. Not only for your own life, you know. Older women can potentially be some of the greatest theological minds and lovers of God that you know, because they have so much time to meditate through the things of the day. It's not that they're not busy, but in order to meditate rather than fill their time with wasteful things, addictions. What about inviting a young lady over? What about mentoring somebody? What about memorizing scripture? What about studying good teaching? You see? I think that's what Paul is getting at. He's not just making a list of things that people who love Jesus don't do. He's saying the gospel changes you completely. Your priorities change. You are deepened in who you are. Because of the gospel, older women don't have time to fill their lives with addiction. They don't have to pass the time. Time pass. And in that context, it says what? And I think that's why I'm connecting it to time pass. Because it says, they are to teach what is good. You're fueled by the gospel. You're transformed by the gospel. Your motivations and your priorities are changed by the gospel. The way you relate to others are transformed by the gospel. Into what? Teaching what is good. Not destroying. Not wasting time. But investing in others as well. Isn't it interesting? As you look at both men and women, it's moving from self-centeredness in our spheres of, as men and women, the sins that we are prone to, and moving towards others in the church. You see? And that's exactly what he gets at. And that's why these next verses, 4 to 6, I'm saying, not just that the gospel transforms and dignifies men and dignifies women in the church, it dignifies relationships in the church. And how does it dignify relationships in the church? So that we're not just, our relationships are not just defined as, oh, that's my Christian brother and that's my Christian sister. And that's it. The word discipleship begins to have meaning in the church. The Bible teaches that really, and this is good, as a young church we need to hear this. That's one of the reasons I've chosen Titus. Go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Quickly. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the gifts of the church. And we've talked about this in the past. But the current gifts of leadership to the church are called pastors, also called elders or overseers, bishops. It's the same thing, describing the tasks of this leader. Why are the pastors? Why am I a pastor? Am I the one who's the minister to do all the work of ministry? That's what we say, right? Pastors do ministry, and we do our work. But what does the Bible say that the church needs to be? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? What do? They equip, verse 12, the who?
Saints.
To do what?
Work of ministry.
For the work of ministry. So who does ministry?
Saints.
Who are the saints?
We.
You. Who's doing the work of ministry? Not me. I'm just here to give you all the resources you need so that you begin to do the work of ministry. That's the church. We've messed up church, haven't we? We've messed up church, haven't we? We go on Sunday, the bishop or the pastor or whatever does ministry, and then we go home and do our thing. No, that's not church. Isn't that what the Bible says? And that's the same track that Paul is opening up as we look at Titus. Because he's describing what the work of ministry is. The pastor reminds people of the gospel, reminds them of the life of the gospel, and then what do the people do? Older men have a task, older women have a task. Every person is a minister. The pastor is the equipper. So why are you in the church? You're not in the church. If you're in the church for some weekly religious exercise and fervor, that's pointless. You are in the church. You come Sunday after Sunday, biblically speaking, to be equipped so that you can minister to others in this church. And the gospel changes you so that you can do that. Apart from the gospel, yes, you ought to say, I don't know what you're talking about, that's too much for me. Yes, but the gospel of Christ changes you so you can be like that. Ultimately, this church is for the equipping of you so that you can begin to influence somebody else. Women with women, men with men. And that's what we see in verse 4 and 5. Women train women. He talks about the character of older women for the purpose of teaching what is good. And then what does he say in verse 4 and 5? They are to teach what is good. For what purpose? Why are they dignified, not gossips, not addicts, and therefore able to teach good things? So that they can, verse 4?
Train
what? Young women. Who trains young women in the church? Are these young women these days? You know, that's another way of gossiping, right? These young women these days, they don't know how to look after the home, they don't know how to cook, and they don't know how to raise children. Young women have lost in our old days as gossip. The point is, God has given us older women in the church for what? So that they can train the younger women. What a godly woman looks like. You can't train by just giving some books and say, this is what the Bible says. It starts with character and then words. And you've got to open up your life. See what he says. Train what? Not train the young women, what the Bible says. It says what? To train the young women to
love
their husbands and to love their children. You can't train somebody to love your husband and children if you are saying, the Bible says you must love your husband and love your children, and you are every day going, you know, my husband, yeah, I can't understand, you know, he's such a pain, you know, such a pain, these men are like this, you know. And then you go in the church and say, yes, they have a bridal shower or something, you know. And you say, you know, the Bible says, you know, it's difficult, but you must love as Jesus loved. And people are going, those words are coming out of your mouth, you know. That's not how training works, right? It's like somebody who's trying to coach basketball, right, Anime? Trying to coach basketball, who has never played basketball, doesn't know how to even dribble. Right? You can't train unless you do, really, and know. Young women are not going to learn in our church unless the older women. And I know we have a more of a young, the divisions of age are not so great, but we do have some who are a little further past than others, right? But in whatever case, those who are a little more mature need to have that exemplary life so that the young people can learn. It's interesting. It's interesting. If you read some of the passages that refer to women in these pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, sometimes you get the idea, you know, like 1 Timothy 2, women are not to speak in the church. And that's true. Right? Not to be. God has not designed the church for women to be pastors and teachers. And you might get the idea as you obey those passages that, and some churches teach like this. I just heard this week, right? Some churches teach like this that women are just not to say a word, quiet, to cover their heads. Your face is like hijab, you know? Not be seen, right? And that's it. And so women are useless in the church. Basically, they're just there for babies, basically. What falsehood, because you look at this and Paul outlines how busy you will be if you really embrace the gospel as a woman in the church. This verse is one of many that shows every member ministry that women have much to do. Young women are taught in the church not just by listening to sermons by men. Young women in the church are taught by discipleship relationships, the older women mentoring them. And showing them what? Specifically, the role that God has, right? How to love your husbands and love your children. Verse 4 and 5. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may be not reviled. And as you do this, as you train somebody to love husband and children, all of a sudden it's helping you as well, right? You don't want to be a hypocrite. You want to yourself be transformed. You're looking at your own life. You're looking at your own relationship with your husband. How am I living in a way that is submissive to the Lord and to my husband? Because he has been given this headship in my family. You're getting it? These words are not what the culture teaches. But this is what the Bible says. And we've looked at this in past sermons, right? Love my husband. Submit to my husband. Love my children. And remember, love, my children, doesn't mean indulgence. Today in the Indian culture, love means you give the child whatever, don't say anything bad to the child, don't beat the child, don't do anything that's seemingly harmful. The Bible says what? Spare the rod and spoil the child. Proverbs also says to the mother, if you discipline your child with a rod, he will not die. That's what the Bible says. If you really love your child, you know how to gracefully discipline. Firm arm of discipline. Why is my child not listening? Have you disciplined your child at all? Do you love them? Do you love them? If your child was in a candy store and said, all I want to do is have candy 3 times a day for the rest of my life, oh, how can you say no to this sweet angel, right? That's how we think. And then we wonder why our child are fat and ugly. I don't know what happened, yeah? Right? Of course we know what happened. You didn't love your child. Giving whatever the child wants is not love. Love has to do with truth, right? The pattern of love is interesting. The pattern of love, I know I'm on a tangent now. We need to finish this sermon, but I think this is important. This is important. I need to say this. The pattern of loving discipline is found in the way of the gospel. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You want to know how to discipline, how to really love your child? Well, let me give you a passage. Hebrews. I think it's not 10, but 12. If I can find Hebrews.
After 10.
Hebrews 11 or 12. 12. He talks to us in our relationship to God, in our battle with sin. And he talks about how the trials in life are described as discipline. Discipline of whom? God, who is our Father. God disciplines whom He loves. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as what?
Sons
or children. For what child is there whom his father or mother does not discipline? 8. If you are left without what? Discipline, then you are as good as what? Illegitimate children and not sons. The parent who doesn't discipline the child is treating that child as if they are not really their child. That's what the Bible is saying. God does not do that for us. He loves us too much. He loves us too much. Look at this. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. It's becoming less and less so, isn't it? Why does my child respect me? I gave that child everything. That's the problem. Respect comes from truth in love. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For that moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And in parenting, both for the parent, no good parent loves the spanking, right? You don't take joy in that. It's painful. For the moment, it's painful for the child as well as the parent. But it says what? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know the word for discipline in that passage? Some of your Bibles have it. It's scourge. What is discipline that God gives us? He scourges. And what was the language of scourging? The whip. It's painful. There's a physical aspect to it. You see? We've come to a culture that is saying that is wrong. And we are defined not by what God says, but by what the culture says. Now, I'm not advocating physical abuse. I'm advocating love. And in that moment of discipline, you can have the greatest gospel conversation with your child about justice and judgment. And sometimes you say, you deserve judgment, but I'm going to show you what God does for us. Even though you deserve and you've hurt me by your sin, I am not going to discipline you now. You think about it. This is what God does for us. He forgives us. Jesus took discipline for us. You see, even that can become a gospel presentation for your child. Do you not want your children to be saved? Discipline can help them see the justice of God and the grace of God. Love. Let's go back to Titus. Older women, train younger women how to love husbands, submit to husbands, love children. You see? There's a depth to the relationships because of the gospel in the church. There's a lot that could be said about this. But it also says this. if that wasn't enough. To be self-controlled, pure, and then what? Working at home. Working at home. And this needs to be said. This needs to be said. Really translated, this is taking care of the household affairs. Working at home, not idle at home. Now, I cannot make a declaration that women should not work. That's not what the Bible says. Bible does not prohibit women from having work or career. And there are some compounding reasons why that may be necessary. For instance, in single situations, right? Single families and things like that. That's not what I'm legislating. But I want to draw a line against the culture, because the culture has done this. The culture says, and maybe some of you ladies think like this, that to be a housewife versus a career woman, I have sacrificed my personality, my rights, my womanhood. That's what the culture says, right? There is nothing more glorious that the Bible describes than being a homemaker and a discipler of children. There is no greater privilege than God will give you a child, ladies. Imagine that, a soul that you can nurture. Would you want to outsource that to somebody else? An ayah, a creche, people who don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ are having the greatest influence in your child's life, and not you? Forget the lies of the culture. I would say this, while I don't legislate about being a career woman, that's not my point. I will say this. If you examine your family and you see that my child is suffering and my husband is not being treated in the way he should be, if there is something that needs to be sacrificed, then the battle call is clear. You lay down your career at the altar of the gospel in your home. That is absolutely clear. I want to make it as clear as possible. That's what the Bible teaches. Is it wrong to have a career? No. But what should go? Not my child. Not my husband. For the cause of Christ. Oh, I long for my child. My child needs to be saved. What have you been doing in your child's life lately to nurture ladies, women who have children in the church? No, but somebody else looks after them. But you know, you see the disconnect. You see the disconnect. If anything needs to go, it is career for the sake of the gospel in your family. And something that God has given in the context of the local church, and we don't see this as much anymore, but it should be, is the gift of hospitality. You can be so busy in the sake of the gospel, you know. What a blessing it is, married people, that you can open your home and have people come and influence them and ask them their testimony. Say, you know, come and have conversations with our meals with us. We open our home, come, you're a single person working, whatever, you know. And then talk about spiritual things. They see your life and they're influenced. I grew up in a family like this. People were saved through the Sunday afternoon meals that they had in our home. Because of conversations that took place. And ladies, this can be your gift to the church, to the gospel. You see? So let's not have that conversation of just, is it wrong to have a career or not? It's so much deeper than that. It's so much deeper than that. A great honorable work to be hospitable in the home. To raise children for the sake of Christ. Let no one tell you otherwise. Let not the news reports or the newspaper ads tell you otherwise. Kind being subject to their own husbands. A woman's role is not to be subject to all men in the church. That's nonsense. And then similarly, just to put it shortly, he says a lot for the women, but just in verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And what is he said about the older men? That they would be, by the gospel, self-control. So just like it fits with the older women and younger women, it fits with the older men and the younger men. You see? Paul told Timothy elsewhere. 2 Timothy 2:2 is another theme verse of discipleship. He says, the things that you have heard from me, Paul is speaking, Timothy, my disciple, you've heard these things from me in the presence of many. You entrust to others who will be able to teach others also. Older women, older men. Older men, you've heard the gospel, it's transformed you. Entrust that to younger men, both by your words as well as your life. You cannot train the older women, older men You cannot train the younger men to be self-controlled if you yourself, older men, are not self-controlled. And it is by the gospel. The gospel will transform you. The gospel will transform you. And just to wrap this up, don't you see? Some of you may have got the point and it scares you. It scares you. Newton's first law of the church, right? You cannot be the same because you have been acted on by an outside force. You are transformed. And the evidence is what? Not just that I am changed, that I am more different, more like Jesus. What does it mean? It means that I am invested in somebody else's life. I have opened up my life to somebody else. As a woman to women, as a man to men. Some of you need to start that by first getting into a discipleship relationship. Asking somebody to disciple you. We have this in our bulletin, and sometimes I haven't done this recently, but I announce one-on-one discipleship. We have a manual we work through. Men with the men. Right now I'm doing it, but I long for the day that some of these men that are being discipled can begin to disciple others. Open up their lives to somebody else. The women, we're not seeing that as much. We long to see this. Because this is what the church is like. Do you really want to do church right? Are you ready for that? Are you going to say a big amen? Do you want to be counted at the end of your life as faithful to Christ in the gospel? Do you want Him to say, well done, good and faithful? Well, I think I've laid it out as clear as I could possibly lay it out for you. You can't just continue with your job and your family the way it has continued. You've been acted on by the greatest self-giving force in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Disciple and be discipled is the cry. And what an exciting church that would be, right? What an exciting church that would be. We long for that to happen in water. Let's pray. Father, work in us. Work in us. Many of us are busy. There is so much, and we think, oh, where can this even work in the time that I have in front of me? But Lord, You answer prayers that are according to Your will. And what more that is according to Your will as we open up Your word and see what You tell us and then say, Lord, make me like this. You do miracles and You even change schedules so that we can accomplish these things. Would You do that in our lives? Humble our men. Humble our women. Raise up mature men who can train young men. Raise up mature women who can train young women. Help us to be faithful. What a witness that the gospel is preached in every aspect of our lives as we disciple one another in our relationships. Lord, You can do much, and there is much to be done. Not just in Kalewadi, but even as we've heard in Vizag, and we can be involved. But it begins by us being faithful. Help us, Lord. Convict us this morning. For Your name's sake, in Your glory. That's what this is all about. We pray, Amen.